Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing. We pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word. We pray that you would bless and anoint your word. Your word, it pierces our hearts and it divides asunder soul and bone and marrow and everything, Lord, that it can do surgery on us. And we ask you, Lord, that it would do that tonight. We pray that we would see in your word more of you and gain understanding. Give us your Holy Spirit without measure, that we would have full understanding. And Lord, bless the kids tonight. And thank you. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this place. And you've blessed us so much. And we pray that you would even anoint and bless our fellowship afterward tonight. Thank you, Jesus, so much. We love you, Lord. We really do. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 7. If you remember, when God confronted Moses again at the end of chapter 6, a conversation much like the first one that Moses had with the Lord occurs again. And in regards to speaking to Pharaoh, I can't do this, Lord. And the Lord knows, and the Lord says, Moses, just obey. So in addressing Moses, God began with the words, I am the Lord. And when you see those words and when you think of those words, think that there's absolutely nothing that he can't do. There's absolutely nothing he can't do through you. And that's why he tells him, I am the Lord. I am the ever-present one who cares for his children, who takes care of his children, who provides for his children, who cares for his people, and he comes through with his promises. He fulfills his promises. And as in chapter 3, he says it twice again in chapter 6, I am the Lord. Now again, we saw that Moses complains. He complains that Pharaoh wouldn't respond because of Moses' lack of eloquence. I'm not eloquent, Lord. I'm not able. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. And God doesn't care. God could take a deaf mute, and if he's going to use him, he's going to use him. Have you guys ever seen that guy, no arms and legs, who's preaching the gospel and he's sharing out there like crazy? This guy is phenomenal. He makes it look like nothing's going to stop me. I don't have any arms or any legs, but watch this. I'll flip up and talk. And he says, now this is physically impossible, but this guy talks like he has every reason in the world to be absolutely happy. And he does, because he knows he's going to heaven. But to hear him preach and talk about his life, I feel like the biggest whiner if I ever complain. Here, Moses complains again. We've seen it, his lack of eloquence. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. We don't know whether it's just his plain attitude. He really doesn't want to. He really has a speech impediment. He just doesn't feel up to it. He doesn't think he knows enough, whatever it is. It could be all those things. But here again, and he asks, how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? In other words, he's saying, Lord, he's a mean man. He's a powerful king. I'm just this puny little shepherd, dude. He's a mean person, and I'm such a poor speaker. He's a mighty king, and he's surrounded with all these wise counselors, and I'm sure these guys are very eloquent. He's got some really wise men around him, men who can speak circles around me and so on. Eloquent orators. God doesn't care. So in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Now, a lot of people might take this wrong. He's not making him a god. I'll explain this, but what we're going to see here, this is a good definition of a prophet. Moses was going to be a god to Pharaoh. Aaron was going to be the spokesperson for Moses. Aaron would be a prophet. And a prophet is one who speaks for God, obviously, one who has a message from God to the people. A prophet is the opposite of a priest. He comes from God and speaks to the people, but a priest represents the people before God. That's the difference. A priest doesn't speak for God, and a prophet doesn't represent the people. Now, the prophet represents God. So Aaron is going to represent Moses before the people. Moses will represent God before the people and before Pharaoh. So in the same way, God, think of this, God will make us as God to people. Here's a good way to explain this. God will make you as God before other people. You're a Christian. You may be the only Bible that other people read. You may be the representative of God to others. If you're a dad, you're the representative of the Father in your family. You should be representing God the Father. So think of that responsibility. If you're out there in the workplace and you're letting it be known you're a Christian, you're as God to those people who aren't Christians. That's what this means. You're a representative of God. What kind of representative are we? How do we represent God? What do they think of God by watching us? Something to really think about, right? So we can be, God will make us as God to people we encounter that are rejecting God. You know what? The saddest thing I can think of is if someone doesn't want anything to do with God because I'm such a jerk, or I did something silly, or weird, or whatever it is. Now listen, because of you, no one's ever not going to get into heaven. People are going to get saved or they're not going to get saved, regardless of what you do. Your actions or your stupidity or whatever we might do, ignorance, and I'm not saying anybody's stupid, but I'm saying that no one will be withheld from heaven because of you. But I've seen people refuse to come to Christ for a long time because they watch Christians and they think, I don't want any part of that. So we have to think about this. God can make us as God to people that we encounter, and they may be people that are rejecting Christ. So if they harden their hearts or reject us, we shouldn't take it personally. Just move on. Just move on to the next one. The thing I just want everybody to remember is, what kind of representative of God are we? And I tell this to my kids a lot. And when we were in Canada, my kids would see people from all over the whole world, and I'd say, we have to represent. We're not representing America. We're representing Jesus. Tell them to forget the American stuff. Let's work on the Christian stuff. So anyway, he says here, verse 2, and thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. God is not going to let Moses, or he won't allow Moses to let the failure of his first meeting with Pharaoh here to discourage him. Now Moses and Aaron are commanded to go. It's that simple. Go. You're commanded. It's a commandment. Just go. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So remember that God won't, he's not going to harden Pharaoh's heart against Pharaoh's own desire. It's not as if Pharaoh wants to have a soft heart towards the people of Israel or towards Israel, but God doesn't allow him. That's not the case. That, oh, I want to have a soft heart towards Israel, God, but you won't let me. That's not it at all. God just confirms Pharaoh in his wicked attitude toward Israel. You want a wicked attitude? I will let you. Look it. You want to do what you want to do, God will let you. He lets you make your own choice. That's what love is. Love allows free choice. That's what God will do. Pharaoh revealed his heart when he refused Moses' humble request in chapter 5. And now God will just strengthen Pharaoh in the evil that he has already chosen. God does this today too. Think of this. If we rebel, we can reach a place where God will strengthen us in our rebellion. He will strengthen us in the evil that we desire. Jim, you really want to pursue that? I'll let you. Go for it. And he might harden your heart a little bit toward what you really should be desiring. He'll let you have your way sometimes. It can be a dangerous position to be in. You know, we can be drifting because we're getting a little bit harder and a little harder. Drifting, you find yourself drifting, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a position or a place. How did I get here? Well, you drifted. It's slow. Sometimes it's imperceptible. Sometimes it's because you're just not spending that time with the Lord. You're not spending time in the Word. You start to drift. Then you start to doubt. Then you get deceived. Then you start to despise the Word, you know, because you're out of it long enough. Hebrews outlines that progression, the book of Hebrews. But again, God can do it today. If we rebel, we can reach that place. He'll strengthen you in that evil desire. Remember Romans. Romans chapter 1 is a perfect example of that. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 28. We went through this before, but it says, Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He let them go to their own debased minds. Go ahead. And in this case, he's talking about sexual sin, but it applies to any kind of sin at all. So he gave them over to a reprobate or a debased mind to do those things which are not convenient, meaning not right. Verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. No, literally it's that I am, and that covers it, that I am, meaning I am the Lord. When I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spake to Pharaoh. So God says, but Pharaoh will not heed you. He's not going to listen to you. God knew from the beginning that Pharaoh wouldn't agree to Moses' request. God sends him anyways. You know, there's reasons why God will command us to do things. And our thing is not to question why, knowing this is not going to work, Lord. He says, do it. So you do it. You do it. There's something that he wants you to learn out of this. And I'm sure that this builds character and confidence in God, in Moses, and courage. God knew that right from the beginning that Pharaoh isn't going to agree to Moses' request. And it's no surprise to God that Pharaoh doesn't listen to Moses. It says, God will lay his hand on Egypt, and the Egyptians will know that I am. Now, this explains why the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart here. He wants to bring righteous judgment on Egypt. He does. Pharaoh in Egypt said that they don't know who the Lord is, right? We don't know who this God is. And we don't think this, underlying that is, we don't think this God's powerful because you're just slaves. Why is he letting his people just be slaves? Why hasn't he delivered you? We don't see anything in this God at all. They don't want anything to do with this God. They don't know who this God is. So God's going to let them know who he is. And Pharaoh here, he displays the evil in his heart by rejecting this simple request that the Hebrews come up with. And God, in response, is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh will do what he wants. And that's sin against Israel and sin against God even more. Then God will judge that sin. Now, we see here that Moses is 80 years old. And what I like about this is retirement age for most people. But Moses knows that he knows that God's will is more important than retirement. I don't care how old I am, the Lord is with me. I am the Lord. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. If the Lord says, I'm with you and I am the Lord, you've got nothing to worry about, then step out. It doesn't matter how old we are. God's will is more important than retirement. Aaron, Moses' older brother, is 83. And here again, we see that God goes against the customs of that day, if you remember, by making the younger brother more prominent. We saw that all through the book of Genesis, didn't we? In that culture, the firstborn son is like everything. Not in God's eyes. God looks at the heart. God raises up the younger. How many times have we seen this? Over the older. And he's showing us that there's no favoritism. God chooses who he chooses, and he doesn't even have to explain to us why. Anyway, in verse 8, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then you shall say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now Pharaoh, no doubt, is going to ask Moses and Aaron. It's not here in the scripture, but he's going to ask them, let me see your credentials. What are your credentials? You know, you come before me and you make demands. Show me by what authority you come before me. You know, today's lingo is, who do you think you are? You know, they asked Jesus the same thing. By whose authority do you make these statements? Who do you think you are? You know, and it's a reasonable question to ask that. They asked Jesus the same thing. By whose authority? authority. Do you come before me? And these men think they're all important and everything. And that's exactly what's going on. Aaron's rod is going to be the badge of the authority here. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, the first time Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, everything seemed to go wrong, if you remember, chapter 5. And I think it took guts for them to go back to Pharaoh again. They go back. And this take guts, because they'd be walking into this palace. There would be soldiers and his court. And he's, again, Pharaoh thinks he's a god. He believes it. You have to think of these Israelites walking in with the robes and the beards and long hair, and you know, they're thought of as being with animals, and the Egyptians don't like that. The Egyptians are clean and gold and robes and linen and shaven and manicured, and some of them had mascara on. And I mean, they're all about appearance and everything, and here come these guys, and they walk in. And I think it takes guts to do this, but Moses must be obedient to God. I have to do this because God said so. He's told, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh. Now, when God first gave Moses the sign in Exodus 4, it seemed that those signs were just for the leaders of Israel. Just initially, before he goes before Israel to prove to them, God chose me, if you remember. This is different. Now he's going before the enemy. You know, he goes before the enemy. Moses takes this sign to Pharaoh. So Aaron here casts his rod down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it becomes a snake. Think of it. And this would probably be like a cobra, a poisonous snake, you know, relative to this area. The first time Moses appeared before Pharaoh, there's no record of any kind of sign being performed, back in Exodus chapter 5. So maybe Moses figures that the absence of a sign was what made him look like a failure back then. I didn't have anything to show to Pharaoh. But now with the miracle, well, for sure, now Pharaoh's going to be impressed. You know what? There doesn't have to be a miracle if God sends you. You don't have to go with signs and wonders and powers and everything else. God will take care of everything without a miracle. But here he goes before Pharaoh, and I'm sure that he's thinking, you know, well, for sure now Pharaoh's going to be impressed with what I can do. If you guys remember, when Jesus was in Galilee, during his ministry, they asked for signs. Sometimes they said, do one of your miracles, show us. And he'd say things like, there's not enough faith in this town to do miracles. Or, I'm not going to do a miracle because what's enough for you is that the Son of Man will die and rise again. That's the sign you need. You don't need signs and you don't need wonders because they don't prove anything. And where he did miracles, people didn't get saved by the miracles. They got saved by the word. They got saved by the gospel, not the miracles. You know, the miracles came after the word. Well, here he goes before Pharaoh, and it just reminds me of Jesus. Well, now I've got signs. That really doesn't do anything. But anyways, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now, the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now, how smart are these guys really? Think about this. These wise men and sorcerers are able to duplicate Moses' miracles. And some of their acts involve illusion, I'm sure. Some of them involve other types of trickery, but they have to involve satanic power. They have to. They involve satanic power because worshiping the gods of the underworld is part of their religion. It's part of their culture, their beliefs, and so on. Now, ironically, even though when these guys duplicate Moses' plagues, it only makes things worse. It really does. If the magicians were as powerful as God, they would have stopped and reversed the things Moses did. They don't. They make it worse. They add to it. They didn't reverse or stop the plagues. They added to them. Think about that for a minute. Verse 12, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So here the magicians also did in like manner with their enchantments. So here, right in the middle of an unmistakable miracle, Satan provides Pharaoh with a reason to doubt. And Pharaoh seized on the doubt, I guess you could say, and he hardens his heart. Satan's behind a lot of what's going on here. And I think of this today, that here's this miracle that's happening, and it can't be explained, and he uses it as an opportunity to let his heart get even harder. I am not going to believe what I'm supposed to believe. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. And I think of scientists today. They'll see some super tremendous thing happening, and they have to come up with some other reason. It can't be God. If it's God, then I'm accountable to God. I don't want God, so I'm going to come up with something else. I'll tell you why this happened. Well, this and this and this theory and that theory, and evolution's the biggest example, of course. It makes us totally unaccountable to God because God isn't in it. I thought today how many people today refuse God, refuse the things they see that in front of them, tremendous things, only because they don't want to be accountable to God. They're waiting for just any evidence to wash up on shore that they can blow God off. Anything, anything at all. Now, all these men throw down their rods and they become serpents. And this wasn't just magic. This is demonic power here. And it's showing itself in truly supernatural miracles. And the miracles are part of Satan's wiles too. Satan also has power. Nothing like God, not even close. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says this, speaking of the coming Antichrist, who will be in power, who will be empowered by Satan, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. Do you hear that phrase? The love of the truth. The truth isn't something that's hard or harmful or anything. It's the love of the truth. It's not spite. There's love. They're going to perish because they don't receive the love of the truth. God loves people. God wants to love people. These people won't accept the truth. Oh, you know what I mean? The Lord is so willing to save, and people just harden their hearts. Because that verse goes on, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is what the Antichrist will do when he comes. Lying signs and wonders, and people are going to eat him up. People are going to believe him. People are going to go for him. And again, they won't be saved by these miracles, will they? Not at all. But this means that miracles can prove that something's supernatural, but they cannot prove that something is true. So these miracles, again, they don't save people either. Jesus did all kinds of miracles, and they're not what saved the people. Not at all. Now, these Egyptian magicians were intelligent, educated men, but they did not have the wisdom of God. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he says concerning them, he's speaking of these guys. He says, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That applies all over the place. But then he says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, he picks them out by name. These are two of the magicians doing exactly what we're reading of. Paul speaks of it in the New Testament. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And these men, Jannes and Jambres, resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. In those times too that are coming, the signs and lying wonders, they're not going to do anything for anybody, just as they didn't back then either. How many alternatives to the truth are there? Did you ever think of this? Today I was overwhelmed by thinking of all that science comes forth with, all that philosophy comes forth with. How about the cults? How about all the false religions? There are so many ways of untruth. It all comes down to one thing, the unaccountability in the true and living God. How many alternatives are there? There's so many. Anyway, here, Aaron's rod swallows theirs, and Pharaoh's heart grows harder, and he doesn't listen. Not at all. And here's a clear demonstration of the Lord's superior power. Even so, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and he does it despite the evidence, not because of it. You know, despite the evidence, not because of it. You know, and all I could think of was, what a hard head. That's what my dad used to call me. What a hard head, refusing to see it. See, I believe that God here has a sense of humor. Picture what's going on here in this court, right? These guys throw their rods down and they become serpents, and Aaron's rod, which is a serpent, eats the other serpents. Picture the look on everybody's face when Aaron's rod swallows up theirs. I think this is God, one of God's signs that he has a sense of humor. Picture this. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's bank. Against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent thou shalt take in thine hand. This might be where Pharaoh goes out to bathe or whatever he's doing. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with a rod that is in thine hand, or my hand, upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. So the first plague, waters turn to blood. Now this is a huge blow to the worship, Egypt, a huge blow. The Nile River was considered sacred. They worshiped the Nile River. It's a sacred thing. The Egyptian god Khnum was said to be the guardian of the Nile, and this shows that he's unable to protect his territory. Now the god Hapi was said to be the spirit of the Nile, and he's the one, he's obviously defeated here too. The Egyptians pictured Hapi, the Egyptian god Hapi, as a multi-breasted man, women-type breasts that symbolize fertility and nourishment. Here's this man god with the breasts of a woman, and they indicate the powers of fertility and nourishment and so on. And the Nile itself was worshipped as a god, and there are papyrus records of hymns that they sang in praise to the river. And they sang a hymn in the temple to this god, Hapi. And it said, thou waterest the fields which Ra created. Thou art the bringer of food, creator of all good things. Thou fillest the storehouses. Thou hast care for the poor and the needy. So here the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt, no pun intended, but it had to be water to be their lifeblood. Now that the river is really blood, it becomes death to them. What was a blessing to Egypt is now a curse. Think of what we need water for. Water is so important. Not just drinking, but bathing and cleaning, and there's so many things we use water for. And think of this here. Verse 20 says, and Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod, and he smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the great god Osiris, another god, it was thought that this god was, that the Nile was part of its bloodstream, this god. So now he's truly, it was a he god, I guess, but now he's truly bleeding. This was part of his bloodstream, the Nile. Now he's really bleeding. And this is God's judgment. You know what I find interesting? Here we see this symbol of judgment, Moses. Moses' first miracle. Moses, the lawgiver. So here we have Moses, judgment, law, and we have blood. It's a sign of judgment, a sign of the law. Jesus' first miracle, he changed water to wine, grace. You know, grace versus law. Joy versus judgment. Wine is a symbol of joy. So the first two miracles of each is, I find interesting. You've got judgment with Moses, the first miracle, water to blood and the law, so to speak. Jesus' first miracle, grace, water to wine, speaking of joy. Now think of the thousands of dead fish and dead crocodiles and dead hippos, and you've got drying blood. This stinks. I mean, this has to reek. I don't think there's anywhere you can get away from this smell. Anywhere. It has to be awful just to breathe. Verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water in the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. So the plague lasts 7 days. Pharaoh isn't convinced that this was by the hand of God because his magicians were able to duplicate the plague. They made it worse. They make it worse. This is an amazing thing, too. See, it's a manifestation of the power of Satan. Now, he's nowhere near as powerful as Yahweh. Not at all. Not a bit. He's got power. He can do tremendous supernatural things. These guys, these magicians, they're absolutely powerless to change the blood back into clean water. And I find this interesting. It says here that the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. But how can the magicians of Egypt find fresh water to make his blood if all the water had been turned to blood? Well, it seems that all the waters directly associated with the Nile, you know, the tributaries and so on, you know, the offshoots and whatever, they were turned to blood. The pools, the vessels even drawn from the Nile. But water obtained from wells wasn't plagued. So these geniuses here, they dug all around the river for water to drink because they couldn't drink the water of the river. And the magicians turned fresh well water into blood too. Think what they're doing. You know, my daughter would say something like, "Nice going, Einstein. The last water we had." Think of it. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Bible scholars like to debate if this is some kind of weird trick or if these enchantments are miracles or signs from Satan's hand. And they've got to be. There's only two sources of power, really. It's either God's power or Satan's power. God's power is tremendously, overwhelmingly above and beyond Satan's. But that's it. If you're into magic or anything like that, your source of power is from one of two places. I know a witch or an ex-witch. I actually know a couple of them. And she would talk about the things that she could do. She believed she was a white witch. I am a good witch. All the things I did were good. She knows now, after being saved, that that power she thought was for good came from an evil source. You know, when her husband said, he was a Christian, he said he used to sit inside and pray while she went out and did all that, and she ended up getting saved. But the thing was, she said that the things that she had in her house were so powerful that she's still getting rid of them. She's still finding things. She'll sit there and get this feeling something isn't right, and she'll find another thing in her house that has to be removed that she used to use. I met another witch up in Canada, or an ex-witch, who told me a lot about some of the things they used to do. One of the things they used to do was get together and pray against Christians. You know, and I thought, what if some of them are praying harder than we are? Our God is more powerful, but you know what? Some of them are more serious in their belief than we are in ours, maybe. And she said that they would cast spells and do things, and they had power, and they could do quite a bit of things. Again, two sources of power from which the supernatural comes. And if the magicians really want to do miracles, why don't they turn the river pure again? Why don't they do that? You know, there's a reason for that, too. There really is. Listen, it's because Satan can't perform a constructive cleansing miracle. He can't. Think about that. He can bring supernatural destruction, but not goodness. All they did was make more bloody water. Alleviation from human suffering is not part of what Satan can do. He wants to bring it on. He can't relieve it. He doesn't want to relieve it. So they can't. They can't perform constructive cleansing miracles. You know, they're just making more bloody water. They cannot alleviate human suffering. It's not a program of the devil or any of his demons. That does come from, and it does come only from Jehovah, through the believing cry of his servants. So verse 23 said, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Neither was his heart moved by any of this. Now, one way or another, the result in the heart of Pharaoh, it's the same. Again, he's just getting harder and harder. And again, he jumps on another opportunity to disrespect and to dishonor, to disobey or whatever, to reject the only Lord God, the great I Am, the true and living God, Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai. You know, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is a tremendous statement. Think about this. The Lord, the term the Lord, is the Hebrew tetragram transliterated YHWH or JHWH. There's no vowels in it. And they didn't even know how to pronounce it. The saying goes that they used to know how to pronounce it, but they never pronounced it. They were afraid to say his name, so they forgot how this is pronounced. Anyway, today we make it Yahweh or we make it Jehovah. The translation in English is Jehovah. God is the translation for Elohim. Elohim is a plural word, okay? Which is interesting because we just read, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yet Elohim is a plural word. Since there's no number given with it, we can assume that the number is three. And in the Hebrew language, a noun is singular, dual, or plural. When it's plural but no number is given, you can assume the number to be three. So here then is a reference to the Trinity, right here. It can be translated, listen, this is great. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity, is one Jehovah. Meditate on that for a while. Think of what the rabbis did with this. Try to explain the Trinity to somebody today. It's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? But right here, hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity, is one Jehovah. Israel lived in a world of idolatry. And the nation here, the nations surrounding them are all polytheists. Egypt was one of the worst. They worshiped many gods. But the nation of Israel was to give the world the message that there is a unity in the Godhead. How can there be a unity in the Godhead if there's only one? There's three persons in one, though, right? All the way back in the Old Testament. So the nation's message, they were to go out to proclaim there's unity in the Godhead. There's a oneness of the Godhead, too. And Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. That's the message for the world today. And our world is totally given to idolatry. And maybe today we live in a world, maybe it's not so much idolatry the way we read of in the Bible. Maybe it's an idolatry of materialism, power or wealth or money or things or people, whatever it may be. Maybe it's that kind of an idolatry. It's not so much polytheism, but it's atheism is the thing today. You know, one of the things about Israel today is Israel is one of the most atheist nations around, believe it or not. They think God has blown them off. They think God has forgotten them. There are a lot of Jews who still practice Judaism, and there are a lot of Jews that are coming to Christ, but it's still very atheistic over there. We live in a polytheist world where the idols have changed. You know what? Simply, what an idol is to us is anything that takes the place of God. Anything you spend more time with than you spend time with God. Or anything that's more important to you than God is. What's your idol? You'll find them. You know what? Ask God to expose them. Show me, Lord, what's in my heart? Where are the idols? What are they? Maybe it's sports. I had to wrestle with that one. Still do. I just love sports. I can't get enough of sports. But I have to be careful. It can consume me if I let it. Today, we're to give this message of the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, and I like to tell people how many times we read of Jesus, the Son of God, in Scripture. I like to read Jesus, God the Son, in Scripture. I like that. But we're talking about the same Jehovah today as they were. It's our Elohim, our Trinity, but He is one Jehovah. I'm looking forward to, you know, continuing. This is a good place for us to stop, of course, but think on these things. When it comes to idolatry, I think it's one of those things we think, I'm saved. I'm born again. I know Jesus Christ. I don't have any idols in my life. I serve Jesus. I love Jesus. I worship Jesus. I pray to Jesus. I spend time with Jesus every morning. But you still got to sit down and think about this. Maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's your work. You know, maybe, I don't know. You have to ask God what your idols are. Read Psalm 139. Lord, show me my heart. Search my heart and show me if there be any wicked way in me. And obviously, idolatry is a wicked way. I think I said a couple Sundays ago, maybe you got to get your checkbook out and look at that. Maybe that'll show you what your idol is. For a lot of people today, it's gambling, it's drugs, it's sex, it's whatever. Like I said, sports, fame. Maybe their idols are people. It's really easy to get a person in your life who becomes an idol to you. You know, they're everything to you. They mean more than God. Maybe, you know what, you could even make it a pastor. You could even make it a representative of God. It's not God. But if you're making me your idol, you're way off, I'll tell you. Or anybody for that matter. We're talking about the same Jehovah they were. He's our Elohim, our Trinity, and He's one Jehovah. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for tonight. Lord, we ask You to help us to remember these things. Lord, search our hearts and know us and try us, Lord, and show us if there be any wicked way, any wicked thing in our closets, way back in the closet, way up on the top shelf in the room in the back of the house, whatever it is, Lord, in our hearts. Show us if there be anything there. Lord, we want You. We want You, the true and living God, to be our number one. We want to obey. Lord, we want to obey You like Moses did, even when he didn't understand, even when he didn't know what was going to happen, even when he was told it wasn't going to work. He still obeyed. Eventually, he got the picture. Lord, we will too. Help us, Lord, in our understanding. Help us, Lord, to gain more knowledge of You, Lord, but in more of a wisdom, but Lord, more of an intimate reality of who You are. We want to grow in our relationship with You, Lord. We need You, and we need You desperately. And Lord, on that note, we can't wait till You come back and get us out of here. And we do pray that that's soon. But Lord, keep us till then. There's a lot of people here, Lord, still don't know You, and they need to. Help us, Lord, to reach out. Give us those open doors. Show us the people You've prepared and You've put in our path that are ready to hear what we have to tell them. Help us to be like Moses, stepping out, even if we're scared, even if it's scary to share You with somebody, Lord. Help us to just step in faith, knowing that You're with us, that this is something You really want us to do. So, Lord, we ask Your blessing. We ask Your safety for tonight on our way home. We just ask now that You'd bless our fellowship. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.